As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the passage that we started looking at last week that we're going to be looking at for the weeks to come, Ephesians chapter 5, as we look at and consider our marriage relationship, that window it gives us onto our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I told you last week that this is going to be a bit of a confessional series for me as you get glimpses of my marriage, probably deeper, a little deeper than I want to give you. And I started that last week. I continue a little bit of the confessions this week, this time not about my marriage, but about the series. For in the interest of full disclosure, I just want to make sure that I say that, give credit where it's due, that the genesis for a lot of these ideas, the spark for me personally in thinking about this passage and seeing some of these pieces in it and drawing them out comes from another sermon series, one that is not mine, but was preached by another pastor, by Tim Keller, who's pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church down in Manhattan, New York. This is not his sermon series, but if you listen to that series, if you bribe Ken with Smarties or brownies or cookies, he's got a copy of it. I'm sure you can get it and listen to it. You'll hear a lot of these same ideas and even occasionally some of the same language as he does so well at drawing some of this out and expressing it. So again, just in the interest of full disclosure, I want you to know that that's where some of this comes from. So probably all of the good parts of the sermon, of the series, all of the bad parts, the parts you don't like, you can blame me for, because they probably come from me, as Tim's a much better preacher than I am. So, and I apologize for that you have me and not him. But that's where God called us. So Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read the passage again, starting with verse 21 and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Pray to hear, to encounter him in it, as he has promised. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray this. We pray that as we come to your word, as we consider it now, that we would encounter you. For you have written that your word goes out with power. And we pray for that now, knowing that we cannot change ourselves, knowing that we cannot do any of what you require in our own strength. And yet we rest in your glory, rest in the wonder of your power, of your spirit poured out on us. That as we encounter your word, we encounter Jesus Christ. And as we encounter him, we have to be changed. We cannot help it. And so we rejoice in it and cry out for it now. For we ask this in that matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we begin our series by looking at the power of marriage, looking at you know, that basis that the Apostle Paul assumes for our marriage in order for it to meet this brutally honest yet glorious vision that Scripture lays out. And what we saw was that, you know, that it comes out of verse 21 there, this verse that's tied back to the verses before it, going back to verse 18 and being filled with the Spirit, and ties that in to our relationship, as it's really part of both that paragraph, ending it and beginning the paragraph that begins our passage. That this Spirit-filled life is the only way that we can live out this vision of marriage that Scripture puts forward. And having seen that, then, we turn this week to ask, what is the essence of marriage? What is the definition? How do we define it? It's a question that's very much in the news and in the cultural debate going on right now here in Maine, as we have that question coming up on the ballot. No, this is not a sermon about the ballot initiative. We will talk about what we believe, what Scripture teaches regarding that, as we go through the series and see the implications of it. But today, this is not a political message. But in order to know where we stand on things like that, how we are to view marriage, how we're on to understand it, we have to know how it's defined. We have to know how Scripture defines it, what it is all about. And there are different ways we can do that. There's the romantic view of marriage, that it's all about love. You see that. I haven't seen any of the shirts here. I think they came out primarily in California during their referendum last year, year before. You know, marriage is about love, not gender. And so you have this romantic view of marriage. You've got a functional view of marriage that we often hear, that marriage is about procreation, it's about reproduction, it's about children. And yet, even as the romantic view falls apart in that, you know, my dog loves me, and we're certainly not married, this functional view falls apart because, well, rats reproduce awfully well, and yet they also don't have marriage. There's the societal view, the sociological view, that marriage is there. It's a societal invention in order to perpetuate and to lay out the societal roles for men and women. And this view assumes then that pretty much every culture in the world has independently come up with this idea of marriage for, you know, in order to do that same function, would be the only thing, the only problem that every culture in the world has come to the same solution for. So the question then becomes, how do we know what the definition of marriage is? How do we know what the essence of marriage, what it's all about? Is it love? Is it having children? Is it raising children? Is it societal roles? Is it something else? And in order to know what it's all about, we have to look at its roots. We have to look at what it was intended for. And what we have with marriage isn't a societal invention, but rather we have marriage as an amphibian, so to speak. It's a human institution of divine origin. It wasn't created by human beings, come up with independently by almost every culture in the world at some point in its history. But it was created by God, instituted by Him. And so in order to understand what it's all about, we have to look at what its creator intended it for. We have to understand that. Much the same way that if we were to, you know, look at a car, we're not free to determine for ourselves what it's for and how it ought to run and how we ought to do it. Because if we were to decide just independently that the, you know, we wanted to put chocolate syrup or whipped cream into its tank and then use it, we'll find it doesn't work. Because that's not the way it was intended. That's not what its creator made it to do and to be. And this is what the Apostle Paul does here in his letter to the Ephesian church. In verse 31, he goes back to the roots of marriage, to the Creator, as he quotes here Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is what happens, what is expressed when man first sees women and says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This is the language used to describe marriage at its very beginning. This language, translated here, hold fast. Depending on what translation you have, it's also varyingly translated as united, joined, stick to, or in the old King James, cleave. This language is used in Scripture for covenant relationships, for those relationships that are entered into between two parties by means of a covenant. And so we see it used throughout Scripture of our relationship for God. I won't read all of them. Just one example, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy, this book that literally means the second law, the second giving. In its entirety, it's a covenant renewal of the covenant between God and His people. And there, as Moses comes down with these tablets of stone upon which these covenant stipulations, the obligations upon us, we who are in covenant with God, we're told, he says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the sojourner, giving them food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Now, here in the midst of this call to covenant, this reminder of the glorious relationship we have with God and all of its obligations and all of his grace and calling us into it in love, we hear that language. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. This same language of covenant. This is the essence of marriage as God created it. This is the definition of marriage. To cleave, to hold fast to such an extent that we are one flesh. That is to be in covenant with each other. And so then to understand this definition of marriage, to understand this marriage relationship, we have to understand what is a covenantal relationship. And what we see is that a covenantal relationship is commitment. It's a promise. It's an action. And we start with a commitment. The language of covenant is the language of commitment. It's the language of obligation. It speaks of a permanent, exclusive, public commitment to another. It's what we see in those Old Testament covenants. The covenant with Abraham, where we see this, you know, this practice of the day throughout the ancient Near East of entering into a covenant. And part of one of the pieces of a covenant ceremony was this public ratification of it. Often, you know, often by cutting animals in half and laying them, the two halves, side by side and walking between them. Done before the public. It's what we see in marriage as we give the ring. A public symbol of a public ceremony done before God and these witnesses. It's why this covenant language is used of our relationship with God, because we can have nothing less than this permanent, exclusive, binding commitment with God. Anything less is a relationship on our terms and not His. And we're not the ones who are able to establish those terms. We don't get to set them. And the same language then is used of marriage, because marriage is the most deeply covenantal relationship of any that we can enter into between two human beings. It is the closest mirror of that permanent, exclusive, public, binding commitment between us and God. For our marriage is both horizontal between us, between two human beings, and vertical before God. Think of our marriage vows. They're directed to God. The minister, in a traditional ceremony, using that traditional language, states that we're gathered before God and these witnesses to make these vows publicly, binding ourselves to one another before God. Committing ourselves. And we commit ourselves publicly because we don't care who holds us accountable to it. We bind ourselves much like Odysseus bound himself to the mast. If you remember back, for those of you who have read the Odyssey somewhere, probably back in English in high school, you know, this epic of Homer. This story of Odysseus or Ulysses heading home from the Trojan War and the wanderings as he gets lost along the way. And he travels through all these great adventures, and along the way they sail past the islands of the Sirens. You know, these women who lured sailors to their death with their singing. Who by their singing, you know, brought on this temporary insanity that would cause sailors to leap overboard and drown or to sail up and crash upon the rocks. And Odysseus, who wanted to hear that, but knew the danger of it, what did he do? He plugged his sailors, his crew's ears with wax. And he had them tie him to the mast and promise not to let him loose, no matter how much he gestured, how angry he got, how frantic and frenzied, but to hold him there until they had passed. This is what a covenant is. Binding ourselves publicly to the mast of our relationship with the other. Swearing, vowing before them, calling them to hold us to our vow, to our commitment. And the modern complaint of this is that this kills the romance. It starves the love. It makes a business transaction out of the greatest feeling in the world. You know, in the front of your worship folder, there's a couple of quotes there from an article that was published in the Minneapolis Star Tribune just in June of this year. Speaking of this, and, you know, talking with a, you know, this guy in his young 30s, asking him about his view on marriage, you know, he said that first one there, taking the best thing in the world, love, and turning it into a legal obligation isn't worth ruining your financial future over. This is the modern complaint. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that a covenant is far more intimate and far more personal than merely a legal and business transaction. It's not just a contract. And yet, a covenant, on the other hand, is also far more durable, far more binding and unconditional than one that's based solely on feeling, on affection. The biblical perspective is that love can only be all it's meant to be in context of binding obligation. That the covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal, it is in fact more intimate because it is legal, because it is binding. And it's only when we have the safety of that kind of a binding commitment to one another, only there can we truly be intimate, can we truly be vulnerable and naked with each other as we need to be, as we're called to be, as we long to be in marriage. Without that binding commitment, our relationship, our love is still performance-based. It's still conditional. We're still dating, having to put the best face on when we are in front of the other person for fear that if they knew us and saw all of the faults, all of our sin, all of our brokenness, they wouldn't love us anymore. They wouldn't have that affection. And the relationship would end. You see, to be loved and known, or known and loved, is the consummate experience of love. To be loved and not known is comforting. We enjoy it. It makes us feel good. To be known and not loved is one of our greatest fears as people. But to be fully known, to be truly loved despite that, this is what we long for. This is what marriage is. Marriage is this binding covenantal commitment, is having someone see all of who you are, to see not only our strengths and the great things about us, but to see our faults, every single one of them, not just the small ones, but the great ones. To know us at our worst and to love us anyway. To commit themselves to us wholly. This is how God loves us. This is the covenant relationship that He establishes with us and calls us into. He knows our every fault. Even those that we hide from ourselves. And yet, He loves us far more than we could ever imagine. Loves us enough to send His own Son, the only one who is lovely enough to be loved by Him, and sends Him to die that we could also be His children. This is the binding commitment of covenant. This is the binding commitment of marriage. And yet marriage is more than just a commitment, it's a promise. We usually think of love as focusing inwardly, as focused on ourselves. I feel affection for you. I want you. But love is, you know, we think love is measured by how much we get from the other person. That it's oriented to the present. And that if I'm not getting all that I want, maybe I'm not in love. Maybe it's time to move on. But a covenantal perspective on marriage views it as a promise, sees that it's not focused inwardly, but outwardly. It's not focused on us, but on the other. It's measured not by how much we receive, how much we get, but by how much we're willing to give. It's oriented to the future. This is the promise that we make in our wedding vows. Think of those traditional vows, you know. Think back to the vows that you made if you are married this morning. You know, the vows that Beth and I exchanged back at our wedding 17 plus years ago now. I couldn't tell you the exact words. I don't know if we have them somewhere. But they were pretty traditional. They went something along the lines of this. I vowed to take her to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. Words that are familiar probably to all of us. But notice what's not there. There's nothing in there about the present, about feeling tender, about wanting her, about feeling faithful. All of these are assumed by them because real love goes beyond that, way beyond that. Instead, the vows all talk about the outside, about what we will give, about the future, and what we promise to each other, and not what we feel in the present. I vow to have and to hold her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. I vow, I promise to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. We vow to be loving, to be caring, to be faithful, all of these other things under any conditions until we die. This is the promise of the marriage covenant. Very different from the modern sentimental idea of marriage, of love, seeing love like a ditch, as something you fall into, seeing it like a virus, something you're passive and you simply catch. Instead, the biblical, the covenantal understanding of marriage is that it's a commitment, it's a promise, and it's an action. Not a feeling. You know, what do we promise? What are the commands of love in Scripture? The commands, the law of God, to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is how the Bible speaks of love. And yet, you cannot command emotion. You cannot command feeling, affection. After all, every parent has tried, haven't we? You're going to enjoy this. You need to start loving your brother. Every parent has said something to that effect at some point. Every child has probably heard something to that effect at some point. And we can speak then, many of us, from both sides of it. And we can speak of how effective it was. And you're all smiling because you know just how far that got you, which is nowhere. And yet that's what Scripture commands us to. We hear those commands in Scripture. Love one another. The commandment that Jesus gives his disciples the night he's betrayed. The summary of the law that we hear over and over again throughout Scripture. We heard it back in Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or what about the command, love your enemy? Do we really think we're commanded to feel affection for our enemies? That we're commanded to get all warm and fuzzy inside when we see them and go rushing to embrace them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, we're commanded to serve them, to act a certain way towards them. What we see is that love is an action that leads to a feeling, not a feeling that leads to an action. Love is measured by what we're willing to give and not get. And what we give is not tied to what we get. This is the lesson of parenthood, after all. Think about it. In the beginning, your child gives you nothing. What happens when your child is first born and for those first few years? As far as they're concerned, the world does revolve around them because your life, to a large extent, does. Your life becomes feeding them when they're hungry, not when you've determined it's dinner time. It revolves around changing them when they've gone to the bathroom, not when it's convenient for you or you feel like it. It's about doing everything you can to make sure they sleep when they're tired. And it's not on your schedule. They give nothing. You have to give everything to them. It's the ultimate in the non-sentimental relationship. And yet, what happens? We love them anyway, don't we? And the more we do that, the more we love them. Beth and I, you know, learned, you know, early on with Kyle being our first. We learned that love, that how cute they are as you stand there in the middle of the night rocking them for the fourth time to get them to sleep again. That was God's defense mechanism for them. It was his protective measures for them. Was that despite all of that, despite wanting sometimes to just, you know, rock them and toss them right out the window because you're so tired, yet because we love him, we don't. The more we serve our children, the more they need us, the more we love them. This is the lesson that the parent of every special needs child learns. Talk to any one of them, and you look at the sacrifices that they make for their child, for how much they go through, how much it costs them financially, physically, emotionally, and yet talk to them, and every one of them will tell you they wouldn't trade that child for anything because they love them. Ask any foster parent. You're given a child you've never met before. You have them for but a brief time. And yet, how hard it is to give them up, to give them back. Because in that time of serving them, treating them as your child, loving them in action, you find loving them, the feeling follows. This is the cycle of love. This is what Scripture points out to us, that the more we act loving, the more we love. So that by the time our child is 18, we love them dearly. It doesn't matter if they're lazy, if they have no redeeming social qualities. It's why we then refer to that child as someone that only a mother could love. Because only a mother has given that much, has acted that loving for that long. And therefore, no matter what, still they love. And yet, so often in marriage, we reverse that cycle. The less our spouse gives us, the less we receive from them, the less we give, the less we act. And the less we act, the less we give, the less we feel loving. And the less we feel loving, the less we act loving. And what happens? We find over time, we've drifted apart. We fell into the ditch, and now we fell out of the ditch. And the reality is that we can't help but operate with a child on a biblical pattern. we can't help living this out with our children, what we so often fail to live out with our spouse. And instead, with our spouse, we act on bargain. It's not covenantal. It's not actions leading to feelings, but feelings leading to actions. This is what C.S. Lewis was speaking of in one of his wartime radio talks on the BBC in Britain during World War II. It's there in front of your worship folder. He said, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, finds himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even have imagined himself liking at the beginning." This is the covenantal pattern. To see marriage, to see relationship in covenant as action, not feeling. It's what we see again returning to our relationship with God. That covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. After all, Jesus wasn't on the cross and didn't look down upon all those there and say, "Wow, they're so lovable. They're so hot, so attractive. I just can't wait to die for these people." No. He looked down. He saw us in all of our sin. Saw the people, the same ones that a week earlier had been crying out, "Hosanna, to glory to God in the highest," as he entered Jerusalem. Now crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And seeing how that wasn't just an outward expression, wasn't just some mob mentality they got caught up in, but was an outward expression of the reality of our sin. What we sing in the hymn, "It was my sin that held him there." He sees the darkness of our sin, knows we're the one that caused him, eternal God, to become human, and how much of a sacrifice that is beyond what we can even imagine. And yet, not only that, but then to die on the cross, to suffer that physical pain, to cry out the words of the psalmist, my God, why have you forsaken me?" To truly have God forsake him. God with whom he is equal and part of from all eternity. To forsake him so that we never experience that. Ever. The ones who deserve it. He died, acted in love, not because we were lovely, but to make us lovely. This is the covenantal view of marriage. Love, marriage as an action, not a feeling. As part of our school, we're teaching logic. So Kyle and Jason and I are going through logic, and so far this year we've spent most of our time talking about terms and definitions and the purpose of definitions and how you define a term. And, some of the purposes that we've seen for definitions is because it defines the relationships between terms. It takes away ambiguity. It clears up vagueness. They persuade. The Apostle Paul, writing under the influence of Scripture, defines marriage to do just these things. He defines marriage as a covenant, as a permanent, exclusive, binding legal commitment, as a promise, a future-oriented, outward-focused promise, as an action and not a feeling. Because by doing this, defining it for us as a covenant, God clears up the vagueness about it. He takes away the ambiguity of what it means to marry another. He shows us the reality of what he calls here that profound mystery. Christ's love, his relationship with us. Let's pray. Oh Father, we come to you hearing how you define marriage as covenant. Hearing, seeing how we're called into that as a window, a mirror of our relationship with you. Father, we do not deserve that kind of relationship with you. We cannot. And yet, through Jesus Christ, we have it. Father, we do not deserve that kind of relationship with another. And yet you give that to us. Call us into it. Oh, how, Father, those of us that are in those, that are married, how we fail so often in this. Fail to understand this, to live it. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for it. Father, and yet whether we are in a marriage relationship now, whether we look forward to being in one, Father, we come back to you. We come back to you for these relationships, for the relationships yet to be, for the relationships, even those that have ended. And we cry out. We cry out for you. We come back to the power of marriage we saw last week. That it is not us, but it's your Spirit at work. Father, we pray this for us in every relationship we have. From the least to the greatest. That we would rest in you. Having your Spirit work. That we may love as you call us. That we may live out this covenantal relationship with each other. Father, we come to you, resting in the wonder of your promise, the wonder of the reality that in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, we can know with certainty that your love will never fail, no matter what. May we live that love to all around us, and in our marriages especially. For we come to you through that great act of love, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us.